Chapter 6 is very much foundational for the whole book of Isaiah. For one thing, this is where Isaiah records how God called him to be a prophet. For another, the vision God gave to Isaiah reveals the only way in which a sinner can become God's righteous servant. That's what Isaiah becomes, only through God's grace, right? And that's the message for us to apply to ourselves personally today as well. The only way for us rotten sinners to become righteous servants of God is through a personal encounter with the Holy One of Israel. That's the sermon title today, friends, A Sinner's Encounter with the Holy One of Israel. Let's read now the holy and living word of God, Isaiah chapter 6, and we begin at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. God's word from Isaiah 6 today, friends. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, what is the biggest problem in your life? One person says it's a bad career, or maybe no career at all. Another person says it's her bad marriage. One might identify his poor finances as his biggest problem. Someone else might say it's her poor health. Those are all very real problems for a lot of people. Some of us are even today struggling with one or more of those problems. But none of them should be identified as the biggest problem. Not for you, not for me, not for anyone. The biggest problem for each and every one of us is sin. Our disobedience against God, whom we will not love and will not serve with all of our heart. My biggest problem is my sin. Your biggest problem, your sin. Because sin alienates us not only from each other, that's obvious, but it's not always so obvious to us, or at least it's not properly appreciated, is what sin does with our relationship with the living God, our Creator. Sin alienates us from that God, makes us enemies of God, the author of life. And so sin deserves death. It actually works death. Sin brings about death. And if our sin problem is not solved, it will forever separate us from God and from all that is good. Now, I can preach that message all day long until I'm blue in the face, but sinners will not come to grips with their sin until they have a personal encounter with the living God, before whose awesome majesty, before whose holiness, sin is exposed. And we are convicted as guilty rebels who deserve a most terrible punishment at the hands of God. It's a dangerous thing, indeed, to meet the living God, a deadly prospect, because he is a consuming fire, as Moses writes in Deuteronomy 4:24. And I remind you, that hasn't changed, because that very word, that very language is quoted in Hebrews 12. That God is a holy God and a consuming fire. His holiness threatens to destroy us sinners. But face him, we must. One way or the other, either face him when he comes in wrath, and then of course it's too late for salvation, or face him when he comes to us in grace, as he did with Isaiah, and friends, as he does with us today. Try to appreciate this truth, my friends. Sin is such a great problem because it deserves the wrath of God. Yet to be rid of our sin, we have nowhere to turn except to that God. For the Holy One who exposes and hates sin is the only one who can deliver us from sin. And that's our theme, really, in a nutshell today, friends. The Holy One of Israel is a consuming fire, but he can graciously take away our sins and turn us into his ready servants. That, in short, is the story we find here in Isaiah 6 this morning. Sure, he was a prophet who spoke for the living God. It would seem that Isaiah's prophetic ministry actually began with this very vision, which concludes, we didn't read it, but we just barely got into it. It concludes with God's commissioning of Isaiah. God sends him to proclaim the word of God to the people of Israel, and particularly to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. But does God begin with that call? Who will go? And here's Isaiah volunteering. No, not at all. Before the call happens, before God calls the man into his service, the Lord God reveals himself to Isaiah, overwhelms the man with a sense of God's holiness, which is practically crushing to the sinner. Isaiah realizes that he's not worthy of life, much less being taken into the service of the living God, serving as the mouthpiece for the Holy One of Israel. In the presence of that Holy One, Isaiah knew himself to be an unholy man who should be consumed in the fire of God's wrath. Then something wondrous happens. God graciously takes away Isaiah's sin and guilt, announcing forgiveness to the sinner, and the prophet is now a new man. Immediately he responds with ready obedience as a grateful child of God. The vision, friends, is so foundational to the whole book of Isaiah, to the whole prophecy, because this is what needed to happen for Israel. Isaiah is a microcosm of all the nation of Israel, of all the people of Judah in particular. What happens to Isaiah really is the thing that needs to happen for the covenant people as a whole. They need an encounter with the Holy One who would expose their sin, but who alone could graciously take away all their sin. And friends, it's what needs to happen to each and every one of us sinners. If we are to have peace with God, if we are to serve that God in truth as his children, we need, really, an encounter with the Holy One of Israel. First of all, this morning, by means of a vision, God reveals his glory. Very simple. That's what we find at the beginning of our text. By means of a vision, God reveals his glory. As we read here in verse 1, the vision came to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. He's also called King Azariah, if you remember from 2 Kings. That happened in the year 740. 740 years before Christ came into the world, King Uzziah was there reigning in Judah. Isaiah gives us some historical setting here because it would seem that he became a prophet at this very time by means of this very vision, as I said before. We should understand something about Uzziah's reign, or Azariah, if you like. It was a long period. The reign of that king, a rather long period of great peace and prosperity, surpassed only by the reign of King Solomon, about 100 years earlier. But see, all the glory of Uzziah came to an end just like that, because he died. And then the Assyrian Empire, which was on the rise, you know, becoming the dominant power in that Middle East region, Assyrians rise to power and Judah more and more fades away. The glorious era of King Uzziah, a matter of history. And eventually, after so many more of Judah's kings die like Uzziah, finally the whole southern kingdom falls to Babylon in 586
B.C. So if you're following, don't mean to overwhelm you with all these historical details, but friends, King Uzziah's death really marked the beginning of Judah's decline, a rather precipitous decline. This was a perfect moment for Yahweh to reveal himself as the King of glory, who doesn't go away, whose glory doesn't fade, who is always reigning on his throne in perfect righteousness and justice, not only over Israel, but over all creation. Now, did Isaiah literally see God? No. Let's remember this is a vision, allowing the man to see something of God. But we know that the God who gave this vision doesn't actually have a body. At least he didn't at that point in redemptive history. After the incarnation, things are different. But the Son of God now does have a body, which can be seen somewhere. That wasn't the case at this point. So we have to understand these things are symbolic. But God doesn't give symbols to deceive, as Calvin so often reminds us. Symbols and sacraments that God gives, they're not meant to deceive. They're not empty. They communicate truth. By means of this vision, the Lord God gave Isaiah a glimpse of the glory of God. Truly gave him a glimpse of God's glory. Yahweh appears as the Lord. Friends, think of the details that Isaiah gives us. Just a few there in verse 1. He's called Lord Adonai. It means sovereign master. For this is the great king, always ruling and judging in sovereign majesty and almighty power. High and lifted up on his throne, as Isaiah says. Almighty Lord God, governing all creation in perfect righteousness. Isaiah does not give us much more in terms of a description of God. He only adds there in verse 1, if you notice, that the train of God's robe, really the language in Hebrew is the hem, the very edge of God's robe, fills the temple. Friends, words are inadequate. What does that mean, that there's just a hem of a garment and that fills the whole heavenly temple? Words are inadequate. Our finite minds cannot possibly imagine what it is that Isaiah saw. It seems he struggles to describe it. But how awesome is the Lord God? How glorious is that great king over creation if it takes only the edge of his robe, in a manner of speaking, to fill his heavenly temple? You get the point? This is a God of immensity whose majesty is awesome. Isaiah also saw the seraphim, goes on to explain in verse 2. The word suggests that these angels are burning ones. The word seraph is related to fiery serpents at other points in the Bible. The seraphim are aflame, it would seem, in their pure love for God, aflame with a readiness to obey the great king. Indeed, they have a measure of glory themselves, but everything about the seraphim, just pay attention to the details, everything about them demonstrates their humility and their modesty before the glorious God of heaven. They have these six wings. With two of them, they're continually engaged in the service of God, flying about. With two other wings, they cover their feet. With the last two wings, they cover their faces before God. Friends, even these holy, absolutely pure angels cannot handle to look directly at the living God. But they do not fly away. They do not use those wings to fly away and hide from him. No, the seraphim continually praise the Lord God with these words, which do tell us what the vision is all about. Notice verse 3, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The great king is the Holy One of Israel, whose holiness so overwhelms these angels that they seem to have some trouble expressing themselves. They can only repeat, holy, holy, holy. There's no way for me today, friends, adequately to express God's holiness. Nobody can. For it's the fullness of God's being. That's what it means for him to be holy. It's the full perfection of his being, the infinite power of his royal majesty, the absolute purity of God's character, the righteousness of all his ways. Holy means that the living God is in a category that belongs to God alone, We run to moral purity, and that's appropriate because that belongs to God, and that is, biblically speaking, the driving point of his holiness. But etymologically, just getting down to the root of that word, it means separated. Now, many things can become holy as God claims them and takes them to himself. But he alone is holy inherently. It's what God is in that category, all to himself, above all creation, opposed to every creature that has become unholy through sin. The angels praise Yahweh for his holiness, and they add, notice, the whole earth is filled with his glory. You read that word glory, you might think of light. You know, fire and light, those things are often associated with God's glory in Scripture. Exodus 24, for example, just after he gave the people of Israel the law up on Mount Sinai, Moses writes there, Exodus 24, 17, that the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. But the word glory literally means heaviness. It is the immeasurable weight and supreme significance of God. Through a vision, Isaiah glimpsed God's glory. And soon enough, all the Israelites would see God's glory displayed as he executed justice against that rebellious people. But do not imagine for a moment, my friends, that God's glory is hidden from our view. What do the angels say? The whole earth is filled with his glory. Paul says in Romans 1 that God makes sure everyone knows him, for he reveals something of his glorious being, something of his glorious ways through the things that are seen, through what he's made. Romans 1, you know the passage? God makes sure everybody knows it because he does reveal his glory to some degree through creation. It's this grand theater where the glory of God is on display every moment. We call it general revelation, and it's so clear. Paul goes on to say there in Romans 1 that general revelation, the knowledge we get of God and his glory from creation, it's so clear that on the basis of it, every human being ought to join the angelic choirs in giving glory and thanks and love and obedience to the Creator every moment. You think, well, if it's so clear, why aren't people doing that? Well, because we are spiritually dull. Worse than that, left to ourselves, we spiritually dead rebels exchange the glory of the Creator God for created things that are only reflecting his glory. That's what Paul goes on to say in Romans 1, describing idolatry. Friends, this passage must cause us to realize God is revealing himself. Paul's very point there in Romans 1, constantly revealing to us his glory in one way or another. Please don't fail to appreciate that. Isaiah couldn't fail to appreciate it. You'll notice, friends, in verse 4, the heavenly temple filled with smoke, and the angel's voice shook the very doors of that place, shook the foundation. The whole scene shook Isaiah to his core. Notice verse 5. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." My second point then, friends, holy God convicts the sinner of guilt. Very simple. That's what we find there in verse 5. The holy God convicts the sinner of guilt. Unless we are caught in the middle of some tremendous storm or something like that, general revelation does not usually strike great fear into the human heart. Creation can amaze you, but usually you come away unfazed. You're not probably on a regular basis trembling from the revelation of God that we get through creation. But Isaiah receives special revelation, this vision of God's glory. And the man is instantly filled with such terror that he thinks he must be as good as dead. "Woe is me, I am lost." And we would put it probably something like this: "Oh no, I am now destroyed." Isaiah knew that no man can see God and go on living. And friends, oftentimes I think we Christians imagine that the reason for that, you know, a man or woman sees God and should die. We run to ontological categories of God's being, this infinite God, and our being, these finite creatures. There is a great difference there, and a chasm. There cannot be any overlap of being between the infinite God and finite creatures, to be sure. But that's not the problem. The problem, again, is sin. And that's exactly what Isaiah confesses. Having seen this living God who is altogether holy, I must now be destroyed, for I am a man of unclean lips. His encounter with the Holy One convicted Isaiah immediately of his guilt. He realized that he was a damnable sinner who should be devoured in the fire of God's wrath. He realized there in the presence of the holy God of heaven that all the Israelites, supposedly God's holy people, right? No, all of them, in truth, unholy. Every one of them deserving terrible punishment because they were, like Isaiah, people of unclean lips. Now, there are going to be people who hear that message today and they're going to dismiss it as absolutely intolerable, unacceptable, maybe even ridiculous. Are unclean lips really so bad? Does God really judge human beings to be damnable, worthy of hell, just because they've said something untrue or unkind? Yes. God absolutely will damn many people for the unkind and untrue things that have come from their lips. And that's not because God is some hothead. It is because he is altogether holy. So perfectly pure in his character, so absolutely righteous in all of his ways, that he hates sin with a perfect hatred. Isaiah was guilty not only because of the evil that his lips spoke, but also because of the good things those lips failed to speak. I would argue he must have sensed the guilt of his sin, especially in connection with his mouth. Because having heard those angels in heaven praising God, Isaiah realized that he should have spent every single day of his earthly life giving continuous praise to that glorious Creator as well. Friends, we all know something of God. As I said before, he makes sure of it in general revelation. Romans 1 teaches us. Most of us have learned so much more about God through special revelation, which we have in his word, Holy Scripture. Please listen. You do not properly know God, and you do not properly know yourself if you've never trembled at his holiness. Fearing that wrath you deserve for your sin, which stains your lips and your hands, your heart, every part of your being. Have you trembled before your holy God? May that Holy One of Israel convict us of sin even today, as only he can. May the God of all glory reveal himself to us in such a way that we would know ourselves in truth to be damnable sinners who have no hope to make ourselves acceptable to that holy God. And yet there is hope. Because this holy God is a gracious Savior of sinners, and that is particularly what he wanted Isaiah to know at last. We read here in verse 6, then one of the seraphim, those burning angels in heaven around the throne of God, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. My third point today, friends, exactly what we find here, God alone can cleanse the sinner through grace. My third point today, God alone can cleanse the sinner through grace. In the vision, it seems that the seraph performs this cleansing, right? At first, it may not appear that it's God doing it at all. It's this angel who plucks a hot coal from the altar, flies over to Isaiah, places the hot coal on his unclean lips, in that way making those lips clean. And the angel explains that Isaiah's guilt is taken away. better than just clean lips, right? He says, your guilt is taken away, suggesting that all the man's sin is now forgiven, all his sin is atoned for. Friends, that's not something an angel can do. An angel can announce it, can do something symbolic to represent it, but an angel can't do that cleansing, right? God sent an angel to perform a sacrament, if you like, a physical act that served as a sign and seal for the spiritual cleansing that only God could do for Isaiah. It's God alone who can forgive the guilt of our sin. It's God alone who can wash away all the filth of sin from our souls. He did it here. And notice, friends, this is really a wonderful aspect of this particular story. God did it here, not because Isaiah pleaded for mercy and forgiveness, and not because Isaiah promised to amend his ways, clean up his mouth. No such thing came out of Isaiah, but woe is me. I'm as good as dead, for I've seen that holy God of heaven. But God forgave the guilt of his sin through an act of unilateral grace. By unilateral, I mean totally one-sided, unprompted. Isaiah asks for nothing. God graciously forgives the man his guilt. It's a free gift to the sinner. But friends, you know that gift always comes at a cost to the holy God who gives it. The God who can forgive sin only if his justice is fully satisfied. In the Old Testament, God graciously provided for Israel's sin to be atoned for, literally in Hebrew, covered. You think Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The word Kippur in Hebrew means just covering. It's to cover the guilt from view. That's the idea anyway. God's providing for Israel for many centuries atonement for sin. But it always costs something, right? It cost life. The death of a multitude of animals. You couldn't possibly fathom how much animal blood was shed for there to be atonement for the sins of Israel. Substitutes had to die in the place of those sinners. But animal blood cannot take away sin any more than burning coals can take away sin, right? Animal sacrifice was just another sacrament by which God prepared his people Israel for that one sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice that would take away all their sin and guilt. And that's the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross, where he willingly gave up his life, taking our punishment on himself to reconcile us to God. At one point in the Gospel of John, that particular apostle quotes a few lines from Isaiah 6 to explain why so many of the Jews rejected Jesus in spite of all of his miracles, in spite of the good teaching and his righteous living. Well, the apostle John tells us whose glory Isaiah saw. Do you know this verse? John 12:41. Isaiah said these things, John writes, the things we have in chapter 6. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, of Jesus. In John 12:41, the evangelist there is telling us that the vision Isaiah saw of the glory of God is actually the glory of God the Son, Jesus, who is Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. He's sometimes revealed his glory through visions. He's always revealing his glory through creation. He revealed his glory by executing justice against wicked Israel and Judah. He will do so again on the last day, destroying all the wicked of this world. But do you know, my friends, do you know what is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God? It's the cross. For that is where our holy God, as true and righteous man, sacrificed himself to pay for our sins. Loved us so much that he became a man and lived for us an obedient life, and then offered himself under the wrath of God in order to satisfy his own justice against us. So that we who trust in him, that only Savior Jesus, the God-man, would be forgiven all and made new by his Spirit. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in that very passage. I was quoting a minute ago from John 12. This is from the same chapter, John 12, verse 31. Our Lord Jesus says this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." He's talking about the defeat and judgment of Satan. And then Jesus says in John 12, 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," notice, "when I'm lifted up, will draw all people to myself." And then John explains what Jesus meant. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. High and lifted up on his heavenly throne, right? But Jesus was not talking about being raised from the dead and lifted up to his heavenly throne again. No, he was talking about being lifted up on the cross, where he would die for the salvation of sinners. And see, it is through that preaching of the cross, my friends, that the Lord Jesus, who lives raised from the dead today, and indeed has ascended to his heavenly throne, it's by that word of the cross that he continues to save. It's by the cross that he is drawing sinners to himself through this supreme revelation of his glory. We cannot see it with our natural eyes, but may God open the eyes of our hearts so that we may behold the beauty and the glory of the cross, where Jesus washed away our sins with his precious blood. Believe on that Savior, my friends, and God the Father will graciously forgive you all your guilt, will grant you everlasting life in his glorious presence. That's what he does when he saves by grace through Christ and cleanses us through the blood and spirit of his Son. And let's notice what effect it has in our living as his children, saved and adopted by grace. In our passage, Isaiah 6, the last verse we want to consider just very briefly, verse 8, after the guilt is taken away and there's that announcement of forgiveness in verse 7, this is what Isaiah writes in verse 8: "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Fourth and finally, friends, God commissions a servant who is ready in gratitude. God commissions a servant who is ready in gratitude. The Lord does not say where he means to send anyone, what sort of work must be done on his behalf. We'll soon find out it's going to be very difficult prophetic work for the advance of God's kingdom. But Isaiah needed no such information. He needed none of those details. He heard the great king call, and this ready servant volunteered because gratitude compelled him to obey God from a loving and obedient heart. My friends, if you have to be coerced, conned, cajoled into God's service, that service will never be true. Only a foolish attempt to appease God, to impress man. But if you've encountered the Holy One and gotten rid of all the guilt and all the grime of your sin through the grace of his cross, you will daily say to your Savior in heartfelt gratitude, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.